In our sermon's passage this morning, we are going to be looking at what you might call John's version of the Great Commission. So in Matthew, you get the famous, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so there's always there's a Great Commission passage in each gospel, I think is fair to say. And today we're going to get that in John's gospel in John 20, when Jesus first appears to the disciples. And so in some respects, we're going to have a commissioning, Great Commission, missions sermon. In some respects, it's not going to be a huge emphasis, but it will be there. So for our Old Testament reading, I thought we could go to Psalm 67, where we can be reminded that God has always had the nations on his mind to save them and bring them into his people. Psalm 67. Begins with what sounds like the Aaronic blessing, which was ordinarily pronounced upon Israel and the Jewish people, God's people. And yet, after hearing something that sounds like the Aaronic blessing, we then hear the psalmist move into a psalm about blessings, not just to Israel, but to the nations. So Psalm 67, this is the word of God. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is the word of the Lord. And if you will, turn to John chapter 20, our sermon's passage for this morning. If you remember last week, Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to who? Mary Magdalene. And so as far as John's gospel goes, all we know is that Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. We do know that at this point, by the time evening comes and he appears to his disciples, he has appeared also to Peter and to maybe a few other disciples. Not the 11 disciples, but other small d disciples, if you will, on the road to Emmaus and whatnot. So he's made a few appearances, but here we come to the evening in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, we will read of Jesus appearing to his inner disciples, his immediate disciples. This is the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we think of this passage and what it means for us today and what it means about Jesus and our salvation, may you help us see it. Help us learn. Help us be convicted and grow in our faith and understanding and our urgency to serve you by faith as you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are few things more gut-wrenching than being betrayed. Even by being betrayed by your closest friends or family. Perhaps you can think of a time when you were betrayed or you think you were betrayed. It's not a great experience. There are often life-shaping consequences involved. People you were relying on to make life easier and more pleasant suddenly make life much more difficult, to say the least. And then, of course, there's the distress and disappointments and even loss that comes along with betrayal. I've lost that person, we often feel. Oftentimes, the idea of betrayal fills counseling rooms, and people get identified by their betrayers. Like, I'm a betrayed person, and this has really affected me, and people go to counseling, spend lots of money on how to understand what working through coping with betrayal. It's a very fairly popular thing to be affected by and discussed and identified by today. And people struggle with it. It is definitely a struggle. How do we deal with being betrayed? And in this morning's passage, when we look at Jesus appearing to his disciples, we should be shocked that this is not actually a story of betrayal. It is, but it isn't, if you know what I mean. This is a story of unthinkable restoration after, or you might even say, despite betrayal. I mean, really, try to imagine this. Imagine you're being wrongfully accused and sentenced to prison, or you're wrongfully accused at work and about to get fired at work, and all your friends who know you that you're innocent abandon you. You somehow get off the hook in the last second. You can keep your job, or you don't get to go to prison or whatever. Now where do you go after all of those people abandon you in that moment of need? Who are your friends that you can trust and call home to now? Jesus was betrayed by his disciples unto death. He was wrongfully accused, denied and abandoned, left to die alone and naked and beaten up on a cross. He did not get off the hook. He really did die. He took it all of God's wrath against their sin, our sin, the full weight of the curse and death and suffering and misery. He didn't get off the hook, although, as only he could do, he did rise from the dead. He came out of the grave only to enter right back into the world full of people who had betrayed him 3 days later. And what does he do? What's he going to do? The last time he saw these people, they betrayed him. And now he has all authority and power in heaven and on earth as the risen Lord. What is he going to do? It's really amazing the more you think of it. I mean, verse 19, what does it say? What does he say? Verse 19, and then again, verse 21. He says it twice. Peace be with you. Isn't that awesome? I mean, have you ever betrayed the Lord? Have you ever sinned against him, denied him? Imagine him coming back to you. Peace be with you. Those are the first words the risen Messiah says to his disciples who had betrayed him. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. So Jesus, who was betrayed by these men, and an unexpected turn of mercy, even though he has all authority in his hands, he restores them. And he restores them not just in a, all right, we're good, we can move on. He restores them in a way that literally transforms the world. He restores them in three ways in this passage. Let's discover those three ways that he restores them rather than denying them despite their betrayal. How does he deal with their betrayal? How does he restore them in this passage? So first, look at verse 19. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here on verse 19 this morning as we think about all of this and what happened on this day. I love how this verse opens up. Just to let it sit. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Just stop there and think. On the evening. Why the evening? Verse 19 opens all this up again by, yes, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Think about what this means as it relates to this story. We're still on the same day of his resurrection, and now it's evening. Think of how amazing that day must have been for everybody. Rumors of Jesus' risen body are circulating. People know the body is gone, but could the rumors be true? Is he alive? The disciples who betrayed Jesus the last time they saw him, they have waited all day to see him. Jesus waited to the evening that day. He didn't have to, you know. He's dealing with those who betrayed him in a most peculiar manner here, waiting to appear to them to evening, and he didn't have to wait to the evening. He could have shown up to them first, but he didn't. Just think of Jesus' day that day and the decisions he made. How is he dealing with his disciples? I mean, you have to presume this is the risen Lord, the embodiment of wisdom. Everything he's doing is calculated, perfect in wisdom, for the good of his people and for his glory. So just think of his day that day and the decisions he made. He waited till the evening for his disciples, but that day, I mean, this must have been an incredible day for Jesus. Where did he wake up that morning? I've woken up in some interesting places in my 32 years of life, in cars, airplanes, tents, basketball courts, other people's homes, living rooms, grassy yards by a smoldering bonfire. If I wake up somewhere other than my normal bed, somehow I know the day is not going to exactly be normal. There's something odd about the first waking moments of your day that can often set the tone of your day. If you wake up somewhere other than your normal bed, somehow it's pretty, you can kind of presume it's going to be an unusual day. Where did Jesus wake up that morning? He woke up in linen burial cloths, in a burial tomb that was in a garden. It must have still been dark when he woke up. Perhaps the sun was just coming up. If he rose moments before the women got there that morning. Remember, the women rose up early in the morning before the sun had risen, and they got there around the time when the sun had risen. Jesus was already gone at that point. So he rose up, who knows exactly what time, but it was in the morning, and he was in burial cloths in a tomb that was in a garden. He stepped foot out of the tomb into the garden, took a deep breath of fresh garden air, maybe. That's how I like to envision it. And off he went. You have to wonder what Jesus was up to all that day. And I don't say this out of some heretical conspiracy theory, strangely speculative fascination of the unknown. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and perhaps Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, they all give us a snapshot of what Jesus did that day. He woke up before the sun rose in the burial chamber. He started his day exiting the burial chamber into the garden, which the garden certainly brings all kinds of imagery from the Garden of Eden and the Garden of the Lord, a place of God's blessing and presence and life. Only this time, unlike Adam, who was kicked out of the garden, Jesus steps from the tomb into the garden with new creation brimming from his body. And he willingly walks out of the garden to get his people and give them the hope of glory and life in himself. I love this. It's just a beautiful, wonderful imagery. And think of how confident, even smug, Jesus is in the way that he begins appearing to his people. He was not in a hurry to immediately reveal himself to everyone in Jerusalem at the crack of dawn, which I think the most of us would have thought, this is exciting. I'm going to reveal myself in this amazing, glorious way to everyone in Jerusalem. Ha! Gotcha! You were wrong! I'm glorious, I'm risen! He doesn't do that. He wasn't in a hurry. The first words he says to anyone were probably to Mary Magdalene, which we read about last week. Jesus sees Mary crying at the empty tomb because she thinks someone stole his body, and he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Do you feel the suspense? I mean, we talked about suspense quite a bit last week. How Jesus used suspense strategically to reveal his glory in these moments. You feel the suspense, but even the confidence, the smugness and care and love he is expressing all at the same time. He's feeding into her confusion for just a moment to make the reveal all the greater. She thinks he's a gardener only until he says her name and allows her to see him for who he is. Rabboni, my master, is what she says when she realizes who he is. Then there's the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, another story of Jesus simply enjoying the moment, as it would seem, as people don't really understand who he is yet. We see this one in Luke 24. This would have been later that day. He keeps them in the dark, not knowing who he is, as he accompanies them on the road back to their home. They're talking with him. Talking about the risen Jesus. Could the rumors be true? And here he is, he's walking with them, leaving them in the dark. He even begins a meal with them, and it's only when he breaks bread and gives it to them that, quote, as Luke tells us, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then what happened? He vanished from their sight. It's confident, There's a certain smugness that is becoming of someone who has completely been victorious over death. He has all authority, all power, all victory. He has nothing to fear, nothing but glory to reveal and show and get people excited, leaning in, wanting more. In Mark's gospel, we read of how Jesus appeared to the women who were en route to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. Remember that story we talked about a little bit last week? The women with Mary Magdalene go early in the morning to the tomb to put burial spices on Jesus on that first day of the week. And Mary Magdalene sees the tomb that had been rolled open, and before she gets to the tomb, she darts to go tell John and Peter, and the rest of the women go into the tomb to kind of investigate. And there they find in the tomb angels. And they say, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Go, tell the other disciples." So they go at the word of these angels as they're on their way to tell the disciples. We read in Mark, another appearing of the Lord. "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." That reveal, that appearance might be my favorite. We almost get this image of the women running down the road to tell the disciples, only to find Jesus somewhere along the road. You know, they're so excited, these angels, this amazing, glorious vision or appearance of angels telling them that he's risen. Go tell the disciples. And they're running along the road, and you almost, is Jesus kind of like just about, he's walking along the road, and I don't know, but it says that along the road, "Behold, Jesus met them, said, 'Greetings.'" And what I love is just simple, early morning, small talk fashion, crossing the road. "Hey, greetings. Good morning." Like, literally, that's what he says. Just as I said to many of you this morning. Good morning. For us, it's a small talk, convenience, greeting, gesture. Although for Jesus that morning, it was far from ordinary, an ordinary morning greeting. This was glory, a small, simple word of greeting with so much glory packed into it. It's confidence, it's victory, security, glory. Sometimes when you have something extraordinary to reveal, the fewer words, the better, right? I mean, have you ever had a really amazing present or amazing surprise to reveal to somebody? And you think, "This is awesome. I cannot wait to reveal this to my spouse or my friend, to show them, to tell them about this. How can I do this? How can I do this big reveal, if you will?" A lot of times we get these conversations and proposal stories, right? Guys, pop in the question, and what you have, in many respects, is plenty. I mean, yes, I'm fine if you do something fancy with a proposal story or something, but sometimes all you have to do, if you are beholding something glorious enough, is let the glory speak for itself. Guys, take the ring out of your pocket, get on your knee with a look of desperation, and pop the question. It will be a moment that both of you remember for the rest of your lives. Because the question and the moment in and of itself is glorious. "Greetings," is how the Lord of glory revealed the eternally great new creation and resurrection to a group of ladies that day. So simple, yet so much glory. Now here's the bigger question for this morning. How about the way Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, his most intimate companions who had so bitterly betrayed him 3 days earlier? Again, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. So it's evening now. He woke up in the garden tomb, stepped foot into the garden, exited the garden to begin appearing to all kinds of people with the hope of new creation glory. Now it's evening, and he saved his appearance to his disciples for the evening. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he did already appear to Cephas, to Peter, at this point. We don't know anything else beyond that statement about that appearance. Paul just mentions it there in 1 Corinthians. But we don't have any reason to believe that any of the disciples had yet seen him. In fact, the way that Jesus is revealing himself, right, it seems like it's a first-time appearance. "Here, look at my side. It's really me." So he's saving this, his disciples, for the last, for the evening. It's odd. I mean, wouldn't you expect them to be among the first? Why does Jesus do this, saving his appearing to them for that evening? Some say it's because he wanted his first witnesses to be women and not men. And that would undermine the customs and standards of the day. At the time, if you wanted to be a witness to truth in the court of law, you could only be a male. The testimony of women were not admissible in the court of law then. So, if you committed a crime and 30 women saw you and no man saw you, you would have no witnesses to prove that you committed that crime. You'd be free from any admissible witnesses. And so Jesus, or Jesus' angels, appear first to a group of women and to Mary Magdalene, and they're the ones who are supposed to spread the word of Jesus' resurrection. It's exactly how God has always worked. He uses the weak and foolish in the world to shame the wise, to show that he can use the weak because he's that powerful. Don't put your hope in horses or chariots, but in God. Don't put your hope in the ways of this world, but in God. Don't put your hope in male witnesses, but in the witnesses of a bunch of women. The church was not built upon mighty worldly kings, but on a peasant from Galilee and his fishermen disciples. So perhaps that's why Jesus appeared to the women first and saved his disciples for that evening. There may be some truth to that. Here's another reason why Jesus might have saved his disciples for last until that evening. Jesus, as we talked about last week at length, is feeding into the suspense as he uses suspense and forcing us to wait upon him for our good, to teach us and to build up suspense for a glorious moment. But he's feeding into the suspense. They betrayed him. They are probably waiting in agony all day, hearing reports, yet never seeing the risen Jesus themselves. In fact, look at what verse 19 tells us as we would keep reading in our passage. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, why were they locked? For fear of the Jews. So this is amazing. There are reports of their Lord literally being raised from the dead, having victory over death, much less Romans or anything else that could potentially harm him. And they've locked themselves into a room because they're afraid of the Jews. These disciples, just a few days earlier, had told Jesus that they would lay their lives down for Jesus as martyrs at the hands of the Romans and the Jewish guards in order to stand up for Jesus' cause. Peter stands up and says, "I will never deny you. I will die for you." And Mark tells us they all said the same. So they were all willing to lay down their lives for Jesus' cause, and yet here, at Jesus' crucifixion, they did not. And here, even as Jesus has been reported to rise from the dead, they're still cowarding in fear. And Jesus now is risen. He's literally defeated death. They're locked in a room for fear of the Jews. They probably thought that the Jews were going to come after them and kill them for trying to steal Jesus' body and spread rumors of the resurrection to keep Jesus' movement afloat. That's what a number of commentators have said, and seems to make sense. Who knows exactly what they were expecting from Jewish authorities at this point, but they certainly were not expecting any good from the Jewish and Roman authorities. Then again, you have to wonder what they were expecting from Jesus. They had all betrayed him. Jesus even called it, "You will deny me 3 times, and it happened, and now he's alive again. Will he be angry? Will he be gracious and merciful? I think of those times in Chronicles of Narnia when Eustace or Edmund betray Narnia and betray Aslan and the great lion. They betray them in cowardice or pride, and in those moments, Aslan, Lewis writes it so perfectly. Edmund or Eustace realizes his fault, and there's this moment of suspense. You know that the lion, Aslan, is going to appear. I want it, but I don't want it. I've betrayed Narnia. I've betrayed the king. I want fellowship with the king, but I don't. I'm afraid." This is, the famous quotes from Narnia here is, Susan is speaking to Mr. Beaver. "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion," says Mr. Beaver. "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. Jesus is not safe, but he's good. He's the king. His fellowship is to be desired even when you've betrayed him, and yet he's also to be feared. He's the king. He's the risen king with all authority in his hands. And now it's evening. The disciples had heard he's risen, that people have seen him. Why hadn't they seen him yet? Did they want to see him? I imagine they did. What exactly are we to think of these men locking themselves in a room like this? Calvin points out, in this moment, we see both a glimmer of faith in these men and a shadow of doubt or fear, weakness, a shadow of weakness in the disciples. And I think Calvin is right here, if you think about this. While there was a shadow of weakness in their fear of the Jews, the fact that they are together in this moment shows a glimmer of faith and hope, doesn't it? They've banded together rather than dispersed out of utter dread and fear and hopelessness. That says something. If you've completely given up and want nothing to do with any of this, what do you go rogue. You completely disappear, stay away. I don't want to be associated with anybody of this Jesus movement, right? I want nothing to do with it, hands off. And yet here we see these men huddled together, banded together. If you have hope and want to see Jesus and be restored, you stick around and link arms with your brothers and you wait. So they were fearful and they were hopeful locked in that room. They were probably agonizing in suspense to reunite with their Lord, provided the rumors were true and provided you'd be merciful to forgive them. I think all these reasons give us insights to why Jesus waited until evening to appear to them. And it shows Jesus' wisdom and how he cares for his people, even people like you and I who betray him and sin against him every day. It shows his wisdom in caring for people. He gave them time to gather together in hope, to think about Jesus' hope and mercy, and it also gave them time to tremble in fear of the Jews and so expose some besetting weaknesses within them. And it gave them time to ponder his mercy and his power and how they betrayed someone who has risen, maybe Lazarus from the dead, and who maybe said he would raise from the dead, and now he did. All those reasons may be why Jesus waited to appear to them till the evening. Calvin also says, quote, "He enlightened them, bringing the pledge of a new life while darkness was overspreading the world in the evening." Especially given how John uses the night and evening. Remember Nicodemus, who was in the dark spiritually, undiscerning of Jesus? He comes to Jesus by night. There's a lot of nighttime darkness, spiritual blindness in John's gospel. So especially given how John's gospel uses the night to convey spiritual blindness in his gospel, there may be some truth to this. The light came upon the disciples as the darkness of that evening was setting upon the land. As John said at the very beginning of his gospel, the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The eternal morning of light has begun, and it is shining regardless of the time of day or regardless of the distressing season that we are in. You can be trembling at the thought of the Jews, the Romans, or whatever political or cultural circumstances, family circumstances, life, health circumstances. You can know that Jesus appears to his people in the evening. At dark, and that the eternal morning has dawned. The Lord's timing is always right to expose our weaknesses and to give us hope at the same time. So never hesitate to wait upon Jesus. He comes at the right time, even to those who have betrayed him, and he comes in mercy. So how else does he deal with those whom have betrayed him? He comes to them at the right time, according to his wisdom, to expose their weaknesses and give them hope. What else? How else does he deal with those who have betrayed him? Keep reading, verses 19 through 21. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And while he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you." He appears in resurrected glory, not needing a helper to get him out of the grave cloths and not needing a key to get into this locked room. And he declares to them peace. And this is just wonderful. I don't care what you're going through, fear of death, suffering at the hands of someone who has betrayed you, poverty, anxiety, family troubles, your own sin. The risen Lord says to you, peace. And nothing is holding him back from saying peace to you, so long as you believe and trust him. That's how he deals with those who betrayed him. It reminds me of Romans 5. We studied this in Bible study recently. Romans 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, people who betrayed him, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. You betrayed me, and now I say peace. In a Jewish context, this greeting, peace be with you, this might be understood as a common but profound Jewish greeting. In Hebrew, it would be Shalom Aleichem. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, you may have heard a Jew say this. Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. And Shalom, in the Jewish understanding of the term, is not just a nice hallmark peace, but deep finality, peace, health, joy in Jesus. It is finished. Eternal hope kind of peace. And that is what Jesus is saying. Look at my hands. Look at my side. It's really me. I defeated death and sin. Peace be with you. It's all finished. It is finished, was his cry at the cross. Peace be with you now in that locked room. He demonstrated with his hands inside, or you could think he demonstrated with his empty tomb. That was the first demonstration. Look not just at my hands, but my empty tomb. Have you ever thought about why the stone was rolled away? Right? Jesus, in this passage, just appeared in a locked room. He got out of his grave cloths on his own, unattended. His resurrected body passed through the grave cloths, probably passed through this locked door, or appeared. We saw in Luke that his body vanished, so he didn't need the tomb, the stone, to be rolled away. What was the point of the stone to be rolled away? It was so, come, look. It's empty. He's risen. Come, look at my body. I'm risen. Peace be with you. And as we come to the sacraments in a few minutes, what is Jesus saying? Come, look. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Peace be with you. These are all visible external pledges and means that God uses to confirm our faith, so that we really would know. He cares about that. So Jesus deals with those who have betrayed him by coming to them in his perfect timing and wisdom, and by pronouncing his peace to them, even as he would show them his hands and side. One more thing he does with those whom he has betrayed him. He uses them. And this is what's so shocking. This isn't a story of betrayal. This is a story of reconciliation after betrayal. The resurrected Christ saying, yes, you betrayed me, but I'm going to use you. Anyways, I'm going to restore you, give you peace, give you hope, give you life, and give you use in my kingdom. He sends them off He commissions them. Keep reading verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It's an amazing statement. These men had just betrayed him. They hardly proved themselves to be faithful and reliable. And now he's planning to send them as the Father sent him with a mission of his kingdom and salvation to the world. "I'm going to use you guys to transform the world with an eternal kingdom of hope and life." Jesus isn't just saying, "As the Father sends me to die for sins, so I'm sending you to go die for sins." That's not what he means, obviously. The mission of Jesus was, in many ways, different than the mission of the church. We are not called to die for the sins of people as Jesus was, but we are called to proclaim the death of Christ for the sins of the world. Jesus was sent to die and secure the kingdom. Jesus is now sending the church to proclaim the kingdom of the crucified and risen Christ. Proclaim the gospel of forgiveness. Proclaim the kingdom. That's what Jesus is after here. This is John's version of the Great Commission. But of course, how can Jesus be so sure that they will stay true and faithful rather than betray him again? How can he know that you will not betray him? Verse 22. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." It's a really beefy, beefy verse. There's a lot in there. It's common to read this and wonder, how does this blessing of the Holy Spirit relate to what the disciples would receive at Pentecost? So there's one question. Many suggestions have been made. Calvin is noted as saying here that Jesus sprinkled the Spirit upon his disciples in kind of a preliminary fashion, whereas he would pour his Spirit on them at Pentecost. Others say Jesus is doing this symbolically to get them ready for Pentecost and thinking about the Spirit. Personally, I think Calvin may be more to the point here. I think it's also worth pointing out that when John says Jesus breathed on them, the Greek word there, breathing, is a very rare word. You don't see it anywhere else in the New Testament, but it is in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Specifically, when God breathes the breath of life into man. Isn't that interesting? In the old creation, God breathed a soul into man. And now the resurrected Christ is breathing, same Greek word, very unusual Greek word, breathing his Spirit of new life and resurrection hope into his disciples. So maybe this is something of I am breathing into you a confidence and hope in the life of the resurrection. And Pentecost, I will give you the Spirit of power to go fulfill the Great Commission. Maybe. It's my guess. So that's one question this verse begs. What's going on here as it relates to Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit? But then the other question is this. What does Jesus mean when he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld"? Is this saying that the apostles could look at someone and say, "God forgives you"? Who forgives sins? God does. Jesus does. So what is Jesus saying here? What is the church's ministry? Is it to declare forgiveness of sins to people, as only God can? The church's ministry, brothers and sisters, is ministerial and declarative rather than what you might say magisterial. When Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them," the verb tense matters. It could more clearly be translated this way with attention to what is called the perfect tense verbs. So it's more properly read, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are already forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is already withheld." And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, it is finished, the sacrifice is shed, and if you see someone receiving that forgiveness and repenting and believing, rest assured that the fruit of their repentance and faith is evidence of an already accomplished reality. Their sins are already forgiven based on their confession and their repentance and faith. So acknowledge what you see and so spread the kingdom. So when we take on new members into this church, we baptize new members and proclaim, "You are forgiven, you are a Christian." We are not saying, "Because I say so." We are ministerially acknowledging what God has already done. We do not teach baptismal regeneration. We teach a sovereign God who saves, And as the church's ministry is to acknowledge what God is doing, we declare the sins of the faithful forgiven. And that is the ministry of the church, to declare what Christ has done. So, brothers and sisters, how does Jesus handle those whom have betrayed him, even people like you and me? He comes to them according to his perfect timing, with authority as light shines into the darkness, exposing their weaknesses and granting them hope. And he restores them and transforms them with an unthinkable word, peace be with you. And then he commissions them with his Spirit as his spokesman to declare what he is doing through his death, resurrection, and Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, receive him. Receive his promises, his word of peace, and seek out his commission to seek and save the lost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are so wise in how you handle us who sin against you every day, that you do not entirely and utterly smite us and leave us to your wrath, but Father, you sent your Son to die for our sins, and that you bring us in because you have loved us. And Father, we pray that we would receive and take to heart that peace that Jesus has conquered, accomplished, and declared upon us. And Father, we pray for the ministry of the church, that your church truly would be a faithful servant of your forgiveness and grace to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.